And then if you would open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah, we've looked at the first five chapters, which really kind of summarize Isaiah's message. They are timeless. There's no time references during those first five chapters. But they just kind of distill Isaiah's message and kind of give it to us in a kind of a concentrated, pure form. And now in chapter 6, we have what I would call the call of Isaiah. It's what we would expect at the beginning of the book. But because of the way this is written, you've kind of got that distilled information there in those first five chapters. And then starting in chapter 6, we've got this narrative. And look at it. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, it's typical in the prophets to give timing, dating what they did by other historical events or characters, very different from vague general references in pagan literature, pagan religious literature, very different from fairy tales, once upon a time in a faraway place and all that kind of stuff. Here you've got precise time indication. And it's in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, think about how impactful it would be when the king died. That same year, Isaiah saw the king. You know, you can fill in the tragedy in your life. In the year that this terrible thing happens, if we could only have been with Isaiah and see the Lord in his glory, can't you imagine how that would change the insecurity you might feel at the death of the king? Uzziah reigned for 52 years, over half a century. It must have been very unsettling the year he died. But it wasn't for Isaiah, because he saw a vision that put all that in perspective. He saw the Lord on his throne. Now, I understand that no one can see the Lord in all of his full essence and live. So I'm assuming Isaiah saw some sort of a vision. But what he saw was close enough to the reality of the Lord to be overwhelming to him. He saw him lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Just imagine the enormity of the Lord, the glory and majesty of the Lord. If you ever saw the Lord in even a glimpse of his glory, wouldn't it seem so out of place to ever try to exalt ourselves, to ever try to glorify ourselves or draw attention to ourselves? It would surely help us to be humble if we could only get a glimpse that Isaiah got. He said, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. So you've got the seraphim. The word seraphim means burning ones or fiery ones. And they're evidently some order of angels. I don't understand all about celestial beings and exactly what different ranks and types there are, but this is apparently one type of angelic being. The singular would be seraph. Seraphim means more than one seraph. Why they make plurals that way in English, I have no idea. But so you've got these seraphim, and they have six wings. They use two to cover their feet, two to cover their face, and two to fly with. We assume that the idea of covering their feet and covering their faces is like being modest or humble in the presence of God. You would see that they would use their abilities not to pry into what the Lord is up to, but they have the two that they fly with to execute his bidding, go wherever he wants them to go and execute whatever task he wants them to. But I'm impressed by what they say to each other. Think about this. You know, take any really great famous person, you know, a president, or some, you know, great sports figure, or entertainment figure, whoever you might most be impressed by. And, you know, if you think about somebody like that, that you really admire, you just really you think, wow, they're amazing. And, you know, we wouldn't normally get very close to them. You know, if you wanted to see some, you know, if you wanted to, you know, have a chat with Steph Curry, you're probably not going to get that in the next couple of days. I know there's probably a whole lot of people in line for that before you get to that. But you know, from a distance, if you're a basketball fan and you like his style and so forth, it's like, wow. Can you imagine the young people that take a sports figure? They just kind of idolize him. You know, we want to dress like him. We want to look, you know, walk like him, talk like them, you know, dribble like them, whatever. But think about the people who would be the closest friends. You know, those people are people. They have friends. They don't look at them the way we would. They wouldn't have so much admiration. I mean, they see them, you know, doing stupid stuff, you know. They see them when they're not at their best and when they've, you know, they see them as real human beings that, you know, have their strengths and weaknesses. But these beings that are the very closest to God, they don't look at God and think, he's not really as great as he looks from a distance. No, the closer you get to God, the more impressed you are by him. His closest companions, those who are right there with him, are just awed by his holiness and his greatness. You know, Isaiah often refers to God as the Holy One of Israel, and you wonder if it's not because of this vision and what he heard those seraphim say, he's holy, no, he's holy, no, he's holy. They didn't have a way, evidently, in Hebrew to say, like, the very most holy. They just repeated it. And if they really wanted to emphasize it, they tripled it. I believe this is the only quality about God that is repeated three times in the Bible. And so it really emphasizes God is intensely holy. He is different. The whole earth is full of his glory. He reigns. He's the ruler over the whole earth. And when he speaks, even when these seraphim speak, the foundations tremble. You know, you just imagine the awesomeness of that. I really think it would help us if there was some way we could, you know, almost close our eyes and just feel and sense the glory and majesty of God. You know, it's hard to do that. I mean, you know, you hear these words, but it's hard to really, you know, imagine what Isaiah felt. How overwhelmed this would be. How much you would never forget that moment when you saw the glory of the Lord when he was on his throne and the seraphim were saying, holy, holy, holy. But the more we can try to do that, the better. Now, think about if you had been Isaiah, what would your first thought have been after you sort of took in that sight and were just, you know, overwhelmed by it? What would you think? Well, verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I don't know if you would have thought about reacting that way, but I suspect we would have. There are several times that men of God who had some closeness to God reacted that way. Think about when Peter, when it finally, after all he'd seen, dawned on Peter, the greatness of Jesus, that great, incredible catch of fish in Luke 5. And suddenly, Peter, who'd seen him do other things, but he was a fisherman, he knew what this meant, he's like, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. It just made him think about how unworthy he was, how lost and dirty he was. Because, I mean, if you think about it, the closer you get to light, the more impurities you see. When I look around in here right now, the air looks perfectly clean to me. I don't see anything in it. But you know how it is. Imagine you had even something more brilliant than the sun pouring in the window and you're looking in the light of that. It's just incredible how much gunk there is in the air. that you never see in this artificial life. And you know, when we're in the presence of the just glorious, you know, infinitely bright God, it just shows us how much we are impure, we are stained, we are sinners. And that's exactly how Isaiah felt, perhaps more than he'd ever felt in his life. He felt the weight of his sins, the ugliness, the stench of his sins. Somebody who looks at themselves and says, you know, I think I'm really a pretty, pretty good person. You know, I mean, God may have to have a little mercy on me, but I don't think he'll need much or whatever. One thing you know about that person, he's never been very close to the Lord. You know, he's never really been close enough to the light. It's like me looking at the air and saying, well, you know, I don't think there's anything in this air. It looks perfect to me. Well, that's because I'm so far away from bright light that it does look that way. But if you get close to God, and the closer you get, the more humbling it is, the more you realize how unworthy you really are. And for Isaiah, he immediately thought about his unclean lips. You know, I assume he's thinking about what he said, and thinking about all the things he said that he shouldn't have said. James 3 says that, you know, sins of the tongue are like the hardest ones to get rid of. You if you ever were able to overcome the sins of the tongue, you'd have it made. You know, those are just so common, and they take so many forms, and they're so prevalent in our lives. And if we ever got that close to God, and we're able to see him that way, I don't think we'd ever think, well, you know, I'm sure glad I haven't done what he's done. You know, when you come in the light of God, really the distinctions between my sins and your sins grow pretty irrelevant. I mean, all sins are just ugly when you come into the light of God. And it's interesting that Isaiah does speak about his lips and his speech because he is about to get sent on a prophetic mission where he's going to speak the message of God. He really needs some purified lips before he gets started on that mission. So it's helpful that that's what he first thought about here. Now, there's a lot of things that happen to us when we feel guilt. Is there anything worse than feeling guilt and shame and just feeling the weight of our sins? And people do a lot of things with that. I've been talking with a guy the last week who is really struggling a lot, but he's dealing with sin in his life that he feels overwhelmed by trying to make up for it. He's trying to do everything he can and just become something, some hero, so he can make up for it. And then sometimes he's trying to just punish himself and hurt himself to make up for it. And there are other things people do to try to deal with their sin. But you can't really do that. What could you do good enough and big enough to make up for your sins? And you couldn't really hurt yourself bad enough to make up for your sins. I mean, you try to do things like that, it never works. You still feel really just weighted down and defiled. So look at this. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. That's what Isaiah needed desperately, forgiveness. The forgiveness that comes by one of these burning ones taking a live coal from the altar and touching his mouth, touching his lips, and sort of burning off the sin and impurity. Now, I think it's significant that this coal was taken from the altar because we connect the altar normally with sacrifice. It's the idea of atonement. It's the idea of God making the purification, God providing the sacrifice that enables him then to forgive Isaiah's sinful lips. That's what we have to have. Without forgiveness, we will never be able to get rid of our guilt, our stain, our shame, the just burden that crushes us. So we have to either just try to, you know, whistle past the graveyard, try to, you know, be busy enough and be filled with enough activity and enough noise that we never think about it. Or we have to try to do one of these other kinds of things that never works to try to deal with it. What a blessing that the Lord, the seraphim, you know, knew what to do. He needed forgiveness. And he needed forgiveness that only comes by sacrifice, by the altar, by the cleansing that God provides. If we can't be cleansed by forgiveness, we will never be cleansed, we'll never be relieved, we'll never be free of our guilt. But that action that forgives Isaiah prepares us for the next statement. Verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me." Now, the Lord is asking for a volunteer. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Kind of unusual to hear God saying us. You know, who is us? Because it's like, well, you've got God. Who else is with him that needs to go for us? You've got that in several passages in the Old Testament that are kind of curious, like God made man in his image, and he talks about, let us make man in our image. Who's the us and who's the our? And you've got a few other passages in the Old Testament that do that. And it's, I don't know a better explanation than to think of the plurality that are God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, when you think about let us make man in our image, I mean, somebody might say, well, maybe he was talking to the angels. But were we created in the image of the angels? There's no indication in the Bible of anything like that. And so I think it's much better to understand that even in the Old Testament, there were at least glimpses and indications that there was a plurality in the God family, in the Godhead. And so I suspect that's what he's talking about. But he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. After he's forgiven, he's eager and willing to serve. Now, what an attitude. You know, think about asking your kids, if you've got some kids that are old enough to have some maturity about them and, you know, think things through, saying to your kids, hey, listen, I got a job to do. Who wants to do it? What's usually the next thing they say? What is it? I mean, who wants to volunteer for something you don't know what it is? It might be, you know, cleaning the toilet or something like that. You know, so you'd like to know what it is before you volunteer, not Isaiah. If God's got a job, he's ready to do it no matter what it is. What a blessing that is. He doesn't know what the mission will be. He doesn't know how long it'll last. He doesn't know where. He doesn't know how hard it will be. What a difference from a Moses or a Jeremiah who hesitated greatly and tried to make excuse. I can't do this. No, Isaiah is, hey, here I am. If you've got a job, send me. Isn't that the attitude we need to have toward God? If God wants us to do something, does it matter what it is? Does it matter how long it'll last? Does it matter where it is? Does it matter what the conditions will be? If God wants us to do something, we love the Lord, we're servants of his, send me. Now, he may have to equip us, and he may have to, you know, help us do the job, but we ought to have that eager willingness and readiness, whatever it is, send me. Well, wow, here's what it is. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump. So, what's he saying? Well, Isaiah has just seen the Lord. His eyes have seen the Lord, verse 1 and verse 5, and he's heard the voice of the Lord, verse 8. But he's speaking to an audience that does not see and does not hear. But it looks like he's telling Isaiah that what he's sending him to do is to make them not see, not hear, not understand. How does that work? It looks to me like the idea is this. Sinful Israel has gotten to the point where they are so rebellious against God and so alienated from God that one more prophet proclaiming the message of the Holy One of Israel one more time will just finally cause them to shut the door and block the Lord out. That by his preaching this message, it's almost going to confirm them in their disobedience and therefore in the judgment of God. Because that's what happens sometimes. Sometimes you sense that. Do you ever kind of feel like, you know, they're not going to take any more of this? You know, I've said a little bit about the Lord, and that's all they want to hear. And if I say any more, they're just going to say, I don't ever want to listen to this again. That seems to me like where Israel was at. And so God's sending Isaiah to preach a message that's ultimately going to lead them to just shutting the Lord out altogether because they don't have a heart for God. They don't want to hear it. They don't want that. In Isaiah chapter 30, they're going to say in verse 11, well, look at verse 10. In fact, I'll start in 9. How about Isaiah 30, verse 9? For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. They're sick and tired of hearing about the Holy One of Israel. If anybody's going to prophesy to them, they've already told them, we want words that are pleasant. Speak illusions to us. Deceive us with some false words. We don't want to hear any message that comes from the Holy One of Israel. That was the attitude of the people. So God sends Isaiah to preach the message of the Holy One of Israel. It just shuts the door. They just shut the door. They have just determined they don't want to hear it anymore. So Isaiah's mission is not exactly exciting. And Isaiah's told that up front. Now, think about some lessons from that. The response people give to our teaching them the gospel is no barometer of whether or not we are faithfully discharging God's work. If they reject the message, that doesn't tell us whether we did the job right or not. Here, they will reject the message if Isaiah does the job right. He also tells Jeremiah that. He also tells Ezekiel that. You know, because of their hard-heartedness. Now, if Isaiah were to prophesy illusions and speak the false words, not from the Holy One of Israel like they were saying in chapter 30, they'd probably receive it okay. They seem to listen to the false prophets just fine. In fact, they kind of like them. But if Isaiah preaches the truth, they're not going to listen to it. They don't want it. We do not have the luxury of only preaching to receptive people. You know, you think about this. This is a hard thing to get through our heads. But what if you knew there was a way to know there isn't a soul left in the state of Indiana that would obey the gospel if they heard it? Now, how we'd know that, I have no idea. And I don't even think that's true at all. But what if it were? What if we had a way of knowing, state of Indiana, nobody else will listen? What would you do? Well, I'd go to Kentucky or Ohio or somewhere else. No bother with Indiana, nobody's going to listen. That's not what God would say. Why didn't God send Isaiah somewhere else? He said, they're not going to listen. They're going to close their minds and stop up their eyes and hearts and all that. They won't listen. So preach it. Because God wants his message proclaimed. He wants everyone to be without excuse. God is honored and glorified by the preaching of his word, whether people listen or they don't. And so, you know, when he doesn't persuade them, in many ways he's just proving himself to be a true prophet. So we've got to get away from the idea that if I do it right, they'll be converted. And if they're not, where did I mess up? Their response is not any kind of gauge of our faithfulness. If we preach and teach the message that God gave with a love for God and a love for them, we did our job. We did exactly what God wants us to do, what he sent us to do. They determine if they'll receive it or not. Sometimes we tend to glamorize the idea of preaching the gospel and imagine it to be very exciting. Sometimes it is. It's wonderful to see people turning to the Lord. Sometimes it's not. It's kind of a bummer to see people turning away from the Lord as we teach them the message. But both things can happen. In Isaiah's day, it was going to be more of the latter. So how long was he supposed to preach it? Until the whole nation was just like a field of burned out stumps. Until there wasn't anybody else left. They've all been taken away. You just keep preaching it until they're all gone. Again, wow. I'm glad Isaiah volunteered up front, right? Who would have wanted this job after you find out what it is? But that's the job God wanted Isaiah to perform. It's the job he wants us to do. He wants us to carry the message of the gospel to people. Listen or not, until there's nobody left to listen to it anymore. And if we could really internalize that, and really see that that is our goal, that is our job, that's what we need to be doing, what a blessing it would be to us. In the end, all there's going to be left is the stump. And the remnant that God was going to bring was going to come from that stump. And that's the shoot, the branch that's going to come forth from that stump that's Jesus, that will revive God's people again and give new hope and new life to them. So that's what Isaiah is going to do. That's the rest of the book, is Isaiah proclaiming the message to people who weren't listening and who didn't want it and who turned away from it, but he keeps preaching it. Through another 60 chapters. So he's very faithful in continuing to do it until there's nobody else to listen. That's his call. What great lessons for us to think about the greatness of God, think about our unworthiness and our need of forgiveness, and to think about the mission, the readiness to do whatever God says, and the very idea that the mission might be to turn people away from the Lord by preaching a message that they don't want and they are tired of listening to, and we continue to speak it anyway. We're going to reread this chapter and then stand and sing. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabited houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Let's stand.